Perhaps there are some in the congregation that enjoy restoring things. There's something in us that enjoys bringing things back and returning them to their former glory. People will do furniture, restore furniture and build it back up again. In past years, especially in Australia and South Africa, I would visit members who showed us furniture they had restored. And the former beauty was restored, the value was put back in it, and the pleasure of accomplishment. And in certain parts of Australia, there are sections where there are many antique shops where people go and look for things that either have been restored or that they can restore. And of course, I'm sure many of us have seen antique cars restored, sometimes for personal use, and others participate in restored car clubs, drive around. We've seen them in Michigan. We were happening to be visiting her family once, and there was a restored car. They were all driving through the city one time. And we were also at the Oak Brook Mall, and they had cars all set around. You could walk around and see these old cars in absolutely beautiful shape. It was kind of inspiring to see them all done that, done so beautifully. And you can go down to Chicago museums, and some of them are filled with various things that are restored, cars, trucks, trains, even airplanes in some cases. We often watch TV shows about people restoring old houses. I don't know why that's fun to watch, but we find it so. Many older homes have a special beauty, certain dignity. I grew up in a kind of a home that was quite a nice home, and they had the way it was set out, and I see people restoring those type of things and trying to bring them back. Sometimes they discover beautiful woods they didn't know were there, or carvings, or even, I heard one, they found a stairway they didn't know was there, that somebody had sealed over, and when they started restoring it, they found it was there. And, of course, they add new lighting and paint, wallpaper, appliances, heating, cooling, and all that, and they're actually better than when they were new, when they first started. And it's a place to enjoy and to share, and a certain joy of accomplishment. Sometimes they reap a financial benefit from restoring a home, and sometimes they don't, because things don't always go as they're planned. Homes of famous people have been restored. Thomas Jefferson's Monticello was built around 1770. It now attracts thousands of visitors each year to come and see 35-room brick home outside of Charlottesville, Virginia. When Jefferson retired from the presidency in 1809, which is about 29 years after he built it, he had to restore it, and he had to get it going again, and it's been restored many times since. Here in Chicago and elsewhere, homes built by Frank Lloyd Wright have been restored and kept in good condition. We've visited several of them and seen them. We've seen whole towns that have been restored. We've seen forts that are being restored. We once visited Plymouth Rock, where they had a little village like it was then in 1620, at least as far as they could tell. And the students who kind of worked there and talked to you and showed you around act and spoke as if they lived at that time. So their language was the time of that particular time, 1620. Of course, Naperville has a restored village. And as I said, some restorations are better than the original. Today with furniture, we have better glues, finishes, supports. With cars, better engines, brakes, tires, better finish. And with home, we can put in electricity and plumbing and insulation and heating and really make the place really comfortable and livable and pleasant. God is creator. All that exists was created by him. The physical creation runs down. Everything physical tends to run down. God's creation is made to require constant update or repair and restoration. Everything physical eventually needs repair, replacement, or restoration. At home, you know, your car, drive it so long, and then eventually you either have to restore it or replace it. Silverware, decorations, landscaping, the house itself, everything. At work, we have to keep up with our computer, our office buildings, staff, training, relationships. And it takes commitment to maintain things. It takes time. It takes money. It takes determination. It also takes knowledge. You have to know what you're doing to restore something. famous work of arts, what they do is they study it for a long time before they ever touch it. And then they want to restore it. And they take a great deal of care to before attempting to restore. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul, in the closing comments of his letter, talks about problems within the congregation. And he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," he's gone off track, he's making a mistake, maybe he doesn't know it, maybe he doesn't realize it, "restore such a one," he said, "you who are spiritual." You don't want unspiritual people trying to restore. You don't want unwise people trying to restore. He said, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Sometimes you see somebody in a fault, you start thinking you're better, and then you get in trouble with God. It's very easy to go wrong in that way. So, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Help each other carry the load. And so fulfill the law of Christ, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on later and said, ultimately, though, we all have to carry our own burden. The book of Genesis begins with the earth being restored physically. If you go back to Genesis 1:1, some of the best known verses in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And the earth was without form and void. Without form, the word is tohu, and it means waste and desolate. And it was without form and void. Void is the word bohu, B-O-H-U. It means empty or void. Now, it's interesting, in Isaiah 45:18, you may want to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Isaiah 45:18, God said through his servant Isaiah, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain." The word "in vain" is tohu. He didn't create it like it's described in Genesis 1:2. "Who did not create it, tohu, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So something happened to the earth. He created it. He created it to be inhabited. And then, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we don't know how much time there is between verse 1 and verse 2. The earth, might be better said, became without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Darkness. The light could not shine through. See, he said in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, so the sun was created at the beginning. But now darkness was on the earth. Today, they got a term for that. They call it nuclear winter. Dictionary.com, "The general devastation of life, along with worldwide darkness and extreme cold, that some scientists believe would result from a global dust cloud screening out sunlight following a large-scale nuclear detonations." You could have so much dust in the earth that the light would not shine through. We know that Satan's rebellion had destroyed the earth. And it seems like it set up a nuclear winter. Not that that term was around then, at least as far as I know. God and the Word set out to restore it. And if you look at Psalm 104, Psalm 104, the 104th Psalm. Can't seem to get to it here. 119. Here we go. I'm sure it's in here somewhere. Psalm 104. And let's begin in verse 24. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There are ships sailing that sail about where there is Leviathan. They don't know exactly what it is, some kind of a huge whale or something that we don't know, which you have made or created to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. There's a psalm where God said, where the psalmist says, every day you open your hand and you feed every living thing. It's an amazing creation. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. When you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face. They are troubled. You take away their breath. They die, and they return to dust. They go back to the soil. You sent forth your spirit. They are created. And you renew the face of the earth. God renews the face of the earth. David recognized, or the psalmist there, recognized that God is creator, and he's also the restorer. Even more important is God's spiritual creation. God created the physical earth, but because of spiritual problems, we humans are destroying it all over again. And if we ever get to start shooting nuclear missiles at each other, we could wipe life off the planet of the earth. Physical things do run down or even become destroyed. But God has a plan to restore them better than they were before. In Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. After he explained to the audience there, after the man was healed, his leg was restored, he'd been crippled all his life, and he had this big instant audience, he tells them that they had crucified Christ. He said in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent," which to speaking to Israelites, particularly meant to return to God, and to return to God. They were already in a covenant relationship. So he said, "Return to God, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." There are times of refreshing that are going to come to this earth. And repenting and turning back to God is part of it. Verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached," or ordained, prophesied would be another way to say it, "to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things." Jesus, when he returns, is going to restore all things. "Whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began," from the very beginning. Expositors has an interesting comment here. He said the expressions "times of refreshing" and "to restore everything," they have the Greek words in there, "are without parallel in the New Testament. Though the verb, restore, the verbal form of particular word restoration in Greek, is often used in the Septuagint of the eschatology, eschatological, which means the end time, restoration of Israel. So the word here is unique in the New Testament, but it's used in the Septuagint of the Greek version of the Old Testament to talk about restoration of Israel. And they quote several scriptures. And one of them I want to look at two of them by Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah. Now, it seems Jeremiah had become discouraged and said some things he should not have. Of course, none of us have ever done anything like that, have we? We humans fall short, to say the least. But he says in Jeremiah 15, verses 19 to 21. Now, Jeremiah was kind of complaining that nobody liked him. And he was by himself because of the assignment he'd been given. And he was a little upset with God, if you want to read the section before. It's especially good in the NIV. So let me read you Jeremiah 15, 19 to 21 in the NIV. Speaking to Jeremiah himself. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, maybe that's where Peter got the idea, I will restore you to that you may serve me. In other words, with what you're talking about, you're not going to be my servant very long. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. They should copy you. You shouldn't copy them. Verse 20. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel. Isn't that something? I'll restore you. In other words, you're in danger of being dismissed. Let's go to Jeremiah 16, where he talks more about Israel. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 15. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 15. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought up the Israelites out of Egypt. But it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought up the Israelites out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where I have banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors. Now, Peter may have had these very prophecies in mind. The time of restoration of all things. Mr. Armstrong noted this in The Mystery of the Ages on page 305 in the hard copy. He said, speaking on these verses, again, he, Jesus Christ, is in heaven until the times of restitution, that's a King James word, of all things. Restitution means restoring to a former state of condition. In this, and thus, the restoring of world peace and utopian conditions. I didn't read that right. Again, he, Jesus Christ, is in heaven until the times of restitution of all things. Restitution means restoring to a former state of condition. In this case, the restoring of God's government on earth, and thus the restoring of world peace and utopian conditions. Some people struggle with the term the government of God. That's just a different way of saying everyone on earth will do his will. It's the same thing. Doing God's will means you're following him. Look at Colossians. We're doing a small group Bible study on the book of Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He said, for this reason, Colossians 1:9, since we of the day we heard it, he had heard of their faith and their love and the way they were growing spiritually, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? Be filled with the knowledge of his will? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We have to learn his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And why do we learn his will? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he goes on down talking about that. But since we're covering it in Colossians, I thought it'd be good to tie it in here. And as I said, the government of God means everybody starts doing his will. Jesus told us to pray for that on a regular basis. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So after Satan's rebellion, God began to restore all things. That is to bring everything back from following Satan's destructive ways, to turn away from the way the earth was going, so that the earth and all its inhabitants would learn to live by God's loving ways and produce peace. You know these prophecies, let's go back to them again in Isaiah chapter 2, well-known prophecies that I don't know when's the last time we covered it. It's been a while, I think. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. I want to make a point next week that prophecies are here. It just says the latter days. It doesn't give you a time frame. This happens, that happens. This is where the Old Testament prophecies were. They would say, this is going to happen, but you didn't always know in what order or what sequence or exactly when. You just know the latter days, and that's a pretty broad term. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We want to do his will and follow his ways. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. And Zion is both a place, and Zion also means the church. And they're going to teach the law. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord. Those are synonyms in a sense, but they're slightly different. But they mean the same thing. From Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. Rebuke doesn't have to be an unpleasant thing. In English, it tends to be. But rebuke, say, friend, you're going wrong here. Here's what you got to do over here. And he shall and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's a new education that's going to bring peace. Notice Isaiah 9, again, well-known scriptures. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. Another prophecy, again, without a time constraint. Don't know exactly when it was going to happen. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. The word government's in there. And this specific prophecy mentions government. It means he'll be in charge. And his name will be called Wonderful. Whenever I cover this verse, I always feel I have to say I've lived under governments all over the earth, both lived in their countries and sometimes just visiting. But I have never found anyone on earth that had a government they called Wonderful. And his name will be called Wonderful. Counselor, somebody you can ask what to do and they give you good advice. That's a rare thing. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace. Now notice where he governs, there's peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom. John May and I did not collude. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You can be sure that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. But again, we don't know from that prophecy in Isaiah by itself, we don't know when. We don't know the timing. You have to have other things to make that clear. That'll be important next week. In preparation for Christ's return, God is working to restore those he calls to salvation in this age. He's working to restore those he calls to salvation in this age. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We covered this in the day of Pentecost. Second Peter chapter 1. I'm reminded Mr. Armstrong was noted for years of starting for carrying a long time using the same point and making it a slightly different way. When I was in college, there were two faculty members. They were going up to a church up north in Britain, and the one asked the other, "Well, I'm thinking of speaking on faith in this church," and the other faculty member said, "Oh, I wouldn't. I spoke on it last year." Of course, we can speak on faith fairly often. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Conversion begins with faith. But he will make plain in the verses that we won't cover today, but he'll make plain that you start building on faith and you start growing toward love. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power, the Holy Spirit, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Holy Spirit gives us things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these great and precious promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We were called out of a corrupt and decaying world. Our sins brought death upon ourselves. We were polluted with the works of the flesh. Let me just read you the works of the flesh now from Galatians 5:19-21. And notice, the spirit is called the fruits, but with the flesh it's called the works. This is what they do. So now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions — dissension means liking to quarrel — heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The list is not exhaustive. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice — this is different from slipping up from time to time — but those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be there. We've got to get out of that. This is the corruption that's in the flesh. And because of God's mercy and because we've been given faith, that we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. God's servants have turned from their sins, asked God for forgiveness, and with faith in Christ's sacrifice, the ransom to free us was paid. You might say, God bought a fixer-upper. A rundown, almost destroyed building that needs a lot of work. After the price was paid, lots of restoration work to do. By God's grace, we can be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Look at Romans 8, if you would, please. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time — and brethren, I think we all know people suffer. There's much suffering in the world, and there's suffering with those of us in the church. For I consider — now Paul really had some suffering. I've never been stoned. I've never been beaten with rods. I've never had to spend a night and a day in the drink. I've had some troubles, but nothing like his. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's going to reveal in us, the church, glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When Christ returns, the sons of God will be revealed. Right now, people don't know that at all. When Christ comes back, he's coming back with the church. And the sons of God will be revealed to everybody. They even circle the whole globe, if we understand correctly, before landing in Jerusalem. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, to running down. It was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. He made a physical creation that decays. In fact, the margin there in my Bible says decay. Delivered from corruption or decay. Have you ever heard of entropy? Entropy is a word that signifies that everything in the universe is gradually running down and decaying. Now, think about it. If it's running down, who wound it up? It seems to me that entropy demonstrates the universe was created just as God said, that he created it. As Peter wrote, the church is blessed to be delivered from the bondage of corruption now. And those who remain faithful, one of those sons of God, will be among those being revealed at his return. Verse 21, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage to corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation's groaning. We talk about smog and pollution, those are problems. But greater problem, I think, is constant quarreling and strife on the planet with anxiety and fear and stress and famines and droughts and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and wars and rumors of wars. The earth is groaning. And as we look around and we see the direction things are going now, we're all groaning to some extent at what's happening on the globe. It's a sad thing. And we groan. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together to now. He's liking it to birth pangs, giving birth. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or the sonship, the redemption of the body. For our bodies to be changed, to be like God's body, changed from flesh to spirit. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that's not seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with hupomone, with endurance or perseverance, and to remain there faithfully. In our current small group Bible studies, we've been discussing the one hope. And although there's only one hope, the New Testament writers use several terms to describe it, which many find confusing. And we went over in the scriptures, we noticed how the one hope is described variously as being given eternal life, glory, the inheritance, and salvation. And we took a little time to examine that in our small group Bible study. So for all using the small group Bible study, here's another one. It's the hope for the redemption of the body. It's the same hope, but it's slightly different phrasing. Let me read that again. For not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Well, what does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, the redemption of the body, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So it's important for for us to have that perseverance for the hope, the one hope that's described variously in the New Testament and the Old. Now there's some keys to successful restoration that I want to point out to you. Before you're going to do something restore, you have to have certain, there's certain keys to getting it right. First of all, you have to have a clear plan or a goal or a vision of what you want to accomplish. What do you want it to be like when it's done? You have to have a goal if you're going to start restoring something. If you look at Romans 8:28, here's the goal. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The goal is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Sometimes people get confused with that word predestined. Whole religions have been built on it. But predestined doesn't mean preordained. It's different. It doesn't mean preordained. It's going to come out this way no matter what you do. No. Predestined means to be put on the path to a specific destination. Tonight, after services, I'm going to go to my home. I am predestined to go to my home. Whether I make it or not is another question. Now, we're predestined, we're put on the path to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. You can't predestine them until you call them. And whom he called, these he also justified. The people who respond to the call, repented, and were baptized, were justified, their sins forgiven. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He hasn't done it yet, but he's going to do it then. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, this is also the calling, what we're to become, and what the goal is that we are to be restored to, or made like. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And from verse 3 to verse 14, we recently found out in our small group Bible study a couple years ago, in Greek is one sentence. One sentence. So let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, the plan was to have a church before the foundation of the world. Whether he knew every individual in it, I don't know, but the plan was from the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The goal is for the church to be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to sonship or adoption or being taken in as sons by Jesus Christ himself, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestined us to become his sons or daughters by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved in Christ. He made us accepted. When we started, we weren't acceptable. We repented, and we start learning to go the right way, and we become acceptable or accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, we start following his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Notice this, the Holy Spirit is the down payment. We're in will call. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, the actual buying back of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So you have to know what your goal is, and the goal is to become just like Jesus Christ. Now, there's another key in restoration. When you're restoring something, you want to make sure the foundation is solid. When you're going to restore a house, that's the first thing you check. But it's different for Christians. Because for Christians, we already know the old house was built on a foundation of sand. So the new house has to be on a new foundation. Conversion is switching from being founded on sand to being founded on Christ. Because if we're founded on the sand, that house is going to fall. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. When God restores a house, he starts with a whole new foundation. For people doing restorations, that'd be kind of expensive, although some might still do that. They do that here in Naperville, don't they? They take the whole thing down, build a whole new house, and start with a whole new foundation and a whole different construction. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. He said, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, the Ephesians, many of which were not children of Israel, but they came into the church. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets are those God chose to represent him and to write the Hebrew Bible in the New Testament. Expositors, Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. Expositor says, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Christ is the foundation. Here, he is the cornerstone of the building. It's a slightly different analogy than 1 Corinthians 3. And he gives us the word cornerstone, literally means at the tip of the angle. It refers to the capstone or building stone that holds the whole structure together. Not on top, but it's covered a right angle joining two walls, as Sir Henry Layard found, for example, when excavating in Nineveh. Often the royal name was inscribed on it. In the East, it was considered to be even more important than the foundation. So Christ is the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, but here he's the cornerstone, or the capstone that holds the walls together. So it's important to realize that. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the holy ones, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a temple. Some people think of a pyramid. It's not a pyramid. It's a temple. I think of pyramids is where they buried dead Egyptians, right? I mean, that's what a pyramid's for. The temple was not a pyramid. In whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, first of all, you want to know what your model is that you're going to get toward. Then you got to be sure your foundation is right. And third, the restoration has to be done from the inside out. If you restart a storehouse, you check the foundation. You restore a car, you check the frame. You restore furniture, you check the basic materials, the wood, the frame, the joints. No sense fixing the outside if the inside isn't strong. It's the same when restoring a human being. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Where Jesus is telling the priesthood of the day that they had gotten into wrong practices. They'd gotten into wrong habits and wrong developments. Matthew 23, let's begin in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They look good outside, but inside it was very wrong. Those who restore the inside, the outside only, and not the inside, have a name, and Jesus called it here. It's called hypocrites. If you're only doing it outside, it's for show. If it's inside, it's permanent. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's really strong language. Have a look at Psalm 19. We sang these words in the hymn we had today, in a hymn service at the beginning. Psalm 19, let's begin in verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. My margin in the New King James says, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. People who think the law is done away do not see that it's perfect and it converts the soul. If you don't have the law, you're not following it, you're not converted. Or you're not being restored. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When understood, they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, much more than fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. What a wonderful blessing to be able to convert, restore the soul. And let's also look at chapter 12, when Paul's summing up, concluding in the book of Romans. He's finishing up his point. Romans is a very didactic or teaching book, and he's put it first, Paul did, among his epistles, because it's the most basic. It's very basic, if you understand it. If you don't understand it, you'll get in trouble. Romans chapter 2. He says, I beseech you therefore. The therefore means by all that I've already said, basically. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they had dead sacrifices. In the New Testament, we have living sacrifices. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. To be changed. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing. The change starts on the inside. The renewing starts inside. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The converted mind wants the will of God. You could say the government of God. They're both the same. It means we go by His ways. We follow His ways. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what conversion is. We're transformed or restored by the renewing of our minds. Restoring something teaches us many lessons. You need resources. You need to invest time and money. And you need the timing of things. Do first things first and be sure you get this right before you do the next step. And you need teamwork. No one person can restore something all by themselves. Well, they might do something. But on really big ones like these cars, they get advisors, they get people that help, they get people with various tools and to get the job done. You need suppliers. You need encouragement. Hey, it's looking good. it's getting there, or something like that. We all need that. And all of those things, restoration requires patience. But when the job is done, and the problems and hard work and are forgotten, and all are replaced by the joy of accomplishment. And we need to be involved in God's restoration now. Mr. Armstrong used to say, the most important thing on God's mind is restoring his government to the earth. Remember that phrase? Those of you who've been around for a while? God gave us a vision for the future. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. And let's look at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 58. You may remember that Isaiah, for the earlier chapters, about fasting. Fasting, the idea to draw close to God, to seek his will, to ask his guidance, to be cleansed of our sins and to be able to walk in his ways and to guide us in future. I won't cover all that today, maybe another time. But Isaiah 58 and verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, pointing the finger, accusing people, speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Then those from among you, or your people, those from among you shall build the old waste places, shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in, to rebuild, to raise up, to repair, to restore. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, the inheritance of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, he said, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We start the restoration on the inside because the outside is going to be changed, among other things. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, bodies likened to a tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, made by God, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We desire to be changed from flesh to spirit. If indeed, having been clothed, it's like putting on, we have a physical body and we'll put on a spiritual one. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're not fully in God's presence as we will be in the kingdom. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Our goal is salvation, the redemption of our body, glory, revealed as the sons of God, all these different phrases that are there. So our goal is on this restoration. Jesus Christ in Revelation 21:5 said, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And in Greek, the new, there are two different news. This is the one that means brand new. "I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful."